the nature of man. And God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God did not speak into existence his crowning creation. Instead, he lovingly stooped down to shape his new creature from the dust of the earth. In other words, God knew that we were special to him. So instead of speaking us, he could have just said, "Let there be appear man, and from his side, we'll take a rib and make a woman." Instead, he got down and he formed us and he breathed a breath of life. Stooping over this magnificent form, the Creator breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Realizing man's need for companionship, God made him a helper comparable to him. God caused a deep sleep to come over Adam, and as Adam slept, God extracted one of his Adam's ribs and made into a woman, as found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. A garden home, more splendid than the finest on earth today, was given to Adam and Eve. There were trees, vines, flowers, hills, and valleys, all adorned by the Master himself. Two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, were there. God gave Adam and Eve permission to eat freely of every tree except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every little thing that moves on the earth," found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. Thus the crowning event of creation week was accomplished. And God saw that everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God created man. The origin of the human race is found in the divine counsel. God said, "Let us make man." The plural "us" refers to the Trinitarian Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Of one purpose, then God began to create the first human being. God exalted position. The creation of man was the zenith of all creation. God put man, created in the image of sovereign God, in charge of planet Earth and all animal life. The unity of human race. The genealogies in Genesis demonstrates that the successive generations after Adam and Eve was all descended from the first pair. As humans, we all share the same nature, which consists of a genetic or genealogical unity. Paul said, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings," found in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Furthermore, we see that other indications of the genetic unity of our race in the biblical assertions that Adam's transgression brought sin and death upon all. The provision, salvation for all through Christ, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, states that, "Therefore, just as one man sinned into the world, and the death through sin, and death thus to spread to all men because all have sinned." The biblical meaning of soul. In the Old Testament, soul in translation of Hebrew is nefesh. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust and through the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." Similarly, a new soul comes into existence whenever a child is born. Each soul being a new unit of life, uniquely different and separate from the other similar units. This quality of individuality in the living being, which constitutes of a unique entity, seems to be the idea emphasized by the Hebrew term nefesh. When the sense nefesh is not part of a person, it is the person. And in many instances, it's translated the person. The biblical meaning of spirit. Whereas the Hebrew word nefesh translated soul denotes the individuality of personality, the Old Testament word ruach translated spirit refers to the energizing spark of life, essential to the individual existence. It stands for the divine energy for life, or life principle that animates the human beings. In the sense of breath, the ruach of men is identical with the ruach of animals, as states in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. For what happens to the sons of men also appears to animals. One thing falls them, as one dies, so does the other. Surely, they all have one breath. The man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. The ruach of man leaves the body at death, and is stated in Psalm chapter 146, verse 4. The spirit departs as he returns to his earth, and that very day which his plans perish, and returns to God, as stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Then the dust will return to earth as it was given, and the spirit will return to God as who was given it. Never in the Old Testament, with the respect to man, does ruach denote the intelligence entity capable of extant existence apart from the physical body. It is clear that the human being is an invisible unity. The body, soul, and spirit function in close cooperation, revealing an entity, sympathetic relationship between a person's spirit, mental, and physical faculties. Deficiencies in one area will hamper the other two. A sick, impure, and confused spirit or mind will have a detrimental effect on one's emotional and physical health. As well, on the reverse side is true. A weak or sick, suffering physical constitution will generally impair one's emotional and spiritual health. The impact of faculties have on one another means that each individual has God-given responsibilities to maintain the faculties in the best possible condition. Doing is a vital part of being restored into the image of the Creator. Man was created a little lower than angels, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, an indication that he must have been endowed with mental and spiritual gifts. Although Adam lacked the experience, insight, and character development, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 says that God made man upright. The reference of moral uprightness, being in the moral image of God, he was upright, as well as holy, and was part of the creation God pronounced very good. Since man was created in the moral image of God, he was given the opportunity to demonstrate his love and loyalty to his Creator. Like God, he had the power of choice, the freedom to think and act according to the moral imperatives. Thus, he was free to love, free to obey, and or distrust and disobey. God risked man making the wrong choice, because only with the freedom to choose would man develop a character that would fully display the principle of love, and that is the essence of God himself, as stated in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. His destiny was to reach the highest expression of the image of God, to God with all his heart and soul and mind, to love others as himself. God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And he had made Eve, just as the three members of the Godhead are united in a loving relationship. So we are created for fellowship found in friendship or marriage. In these relationships, we have the opportunity to live for others. As human beings, we are to act like God. We are to act like God because we are made to be like God. Although we are human, we are not divine. We need to reflect our Master within our dominion in every way possible. At creation, our first parents were given immortality, though the possession of it was conditioned upon obedience, having access to the tree of life, and were destined to live forever. Only way they could jeopardize was the state of immortality was through transgressing the command that forbade them to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Disobedience would lead to death. Though the creation, perfect and in God's image, and placed in the perfect environment, Adam and Eve became transgressors. God had prevented sin by creating a universe of robots. God could have prevented sin by creating a universe of robots that would do only what we're programmed to do. But God's love demanded that He created beings who would respond freely to love, such as a responsible response is possible only with being two who have power of choice. Providing His creation with this kind of freedom, however, meant that God must take the risk that some created beings would turn from Him. Unfortunately, Lucifer, a high-ranking being in the angelic world, became proud. Dissatisfied with his position in God's government, he began to covet God's own palace. In the attempt to take control of the universe, his fallen angels sowed seeds of discontent among the fellow angels and won the allegiance of many. The resulting heavenly conflict ended when Lucifer, known as Satan, also the adversary, and his angels were expelled from heaven, found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, and it reads, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor the place was found them in heaven many longer." Undeterred by his expulsion from heaven, Satan determined to entice others to join his rebellion against God's government. His attention was drawn to the newly created human race. How could he lead Adam and Eve to rebel? They lived in a perfect world with all their needs provided by their Creator. How could they ever become disconnected with and distrust with the one who was the source of their happiness? The account of the first sin gives the answer. In the assault of the human beings, Satan decided to catch them off guard. Approaching Eve when she was near the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan, in the disguise of a serpent, questioned her about God's prohibition against eating the tree. Eve affirmed that God said that they would die by eating of the tree. Satan challenged the divine prohibition, saying, "You would not surely die." Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. He aroused her curiosity by suggesting that God was trying to keep her from wonderful new experience, that being like God. Immediately, doubt about God's work took root. Eve became infatuated with the grand possibilities the fruit was set to offer. The temptation began to play havoc with her sanctified mind. Belief in God's word now changed in belief in Satan's word. Suddenly, she imagined that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. The tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. Dissatisfied with her position, she yielded to the temptation of becoming like God. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. Found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. In trusting her senses rather than God's word, Eve served her dependence upon God, fell from her high position, and plunged into sin. The fall of the human race, therefore, the first foremost was characterized by a breakdown in faith in God and in His word. This unbelief led to disobedience, which in turn resulted in a broken relationship and finally a separation between God and man. The first consequence of sin was a change in human nature that affected interpersonal relationships as well as a relationship with God. The new exhilarating eye-opening experience brought Adam and Eve only feelings of shame, as in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And instead of becoming God's equals, as Satan had promised, they became afraid and attempted to hide, as in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. When God questioned Adam and Eve about their sin, instead of admitting to their fault, they tried to pass the blame along. Adam said, "The woman who you have given me to be with me, she had given me the He'd give me the tree, and I ate, found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. His words imply that both Eve and indirectly God were responsible for his sin, clearly showing how his sin had broken his relationship with his wife and his creator. Eve, in turn, blamed the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." A dire consequence that came to reveal the seriousness of the transgression. God cursed Satan's medium, the serpent, condemning it to move on its belly as a perpetual reminder of the fall. To the woman, God said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you will bring forth children, and desire you and your husband, and he shall rule over you." Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. But because Adam listened to his wife and instead to God, the earth was cursed to increase its anxiety and toil for his labors. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. And I shall bring forth for you, and shall eat of the herb of the field. In sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for it you were taken. Found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. In reaffirming the unchangeableness of his law, and that any transgression leads to certain death, God said, "For dust you are, and dust you shall return." Found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. He executed his verdict by expelling the transgressions from their home in Eden, severing the direct communication with God, and preventing from the partaking of the tree of life, the source of eternal life. Thus, Adam and Eve became subject to death. Many scriptural passages, including particularly the account of the fall, make it clear that sin is a moral evil, the result of free moral agents choosing to violate the revealed word of God. Biblical definitions of sin include the transgression of law, found in John chapter 3, verse 4, a failure to act by anyone who knows the good of ought to do and doesn't do it, James chapter 4, verse 17. One broad, inclusive definition of sin is any deviation from the known will of God, either to neglect to do what he has specifically commanded, or doing what he has specifically forbidden. Sin knows new neutrality. Christ states, "He who is not with me is against me," found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Failure to believe in him is sin. Sin is absolute in character because it is rebellion against God and his will. Any sin, small or great, results in the verdict guilty. Thus, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. Found in James chapter 2, verse 10. Frequently, sin is spoken of only in terms of concrete and visible acts of lawbreaking. Christ reveals that it is the person's thoughts that defile. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9 states it this way: "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." Sin, therefore, involves not only outright disobedience in actions, but also in thoughts and desires. The seat of sin is in the what Bible calls the heart, we also know as the mind. From the heart spring the issues of life, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It is by the heart that the entire person, the intellect, will, affections, emotions, and body, is influenced. Because the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Human nature can be described as corrupt, deprived, and thoroughly sinful. The human heart's corruption affects the total person. In this light, Job exclaims, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one." Job chapter 14, verse 4. Although as children we acquire that sinful behavior through imitation, the above texts affirm that we inherit our basic sinfulness. The universal sinfulness of humanity is evidence that by nature we trend we tend towards evil, not good. Sin precedes guilt. For the biblical perspective, guilt implies that no one has committed sin is liable to punishment. And because all are sinners, the whole world is guilty before God. Found in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. The antidote for guilt is forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 says it this way. And forgive us for our debts as we forgive our debtors, which results in a clear conscience and peace of mind that this forgiveness God is eager to grant to repentant sinners. To the sin-burdened, guilt-ridden race, Christ graciously calls, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Adam and Eve's first son committed murder. Their descendants soon violated the sacred marriage union by engaging in polygamy. It was not long before wickedness and violence filled the earth. God's appeals for repentance and reformation went unheeded. And not only 8 persons were saved from the floodwaters that destroyed from the unrepentant. The history of the race after the flood is, with few exceptions, a sad account of outworkings of sinfulness in human nature. Every effort to achieve a righteous life through one's own strength is doomed. Christ said that everyone who has sinned is a slave of sin. Only divine power can emancipate us from slavery. But Christ has assured us, "Therefore the Son makes you free, and you shall be free indeed." Found in John chapter 8, verse 36. "You can be produced righteousness," he said. "Abide in me, and I in you. Because, for without me, you can do nothing." Found in John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. This new life in the Spirit is transforming the gift of God. Through divine grace, we who are dead in trespasses and sins become victorious. In the spiritual rebirth, so transformations that the life we can speak in a new creation. The old things have passed away, and all things have become new. The new life, however, does not exclude the possibility of sinning. Our hopes rest upon the man who hung from the cross. His death alone opens up the possibility of a better, fuller life that will never end. Calvary declares that we need a substitute to liberate us. Before God pronounced that the punishment on the fallen pair's sins, he had given them hope by introducing the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace was not developed after the fall. The scriptures being out of heaven, before creation, the members of Godhead had covenanted among themselves to rescue the race if it should fall into sin. The covenant was based on unshakable foundation, the promise of an oath of God Himself. Jesus Christ was a surety of the covenant. A surety is someone who assumes any doubt or obligation in the event of a default, any default of another person. Christ serving as the surety meant that if the human race would fall into sin, he would bear the punishment. He would pay the price for their redemption. He would make the atonement for their sin. He would meet the demands of God's violated law. No human being or angel could assume that responsibility. Only Christ, the Creator, the representative head of the race, could take that responsibility. The Son of God is not only the surety of the covenant, he is also the mediator or the executor. At the cross, Jesus fulfilled his pledge to humanity's surety in the covenant in his cry, "It is finished," found in John chapter 19, verse 30. Mark, the completion of his mission with his own life, had paid the penalty of God's violated law, required guaranteeing the salvation of his repentant human race. At the moment, Christ's blood ratified the covenant of grace. Through faith in his atoning blood, repentant sinners would be adopted as sons and daughters of God, thus becoming heirs of eternal life. Man and woman were made in the image of God with individuality, the power and freedom to think and to do. Though created free beings, each is indivisible unity of of body, mind, and spirit, dependent upon God for life and breath, and all else. When our first parents disobeyed God, they denied our dependence upon Him and fell through their high position under God. The image of God in them was marred, and they became subject to death. Their descendants shared this fallen nature and its consequences, for they are born with weakness and tendencies to evil. But God in Christ reconciled the world to Himself, and by His Spirit restores impenitent mortals of the image of the Maker. The Creator, for the glory of God, called to love Him and one another, and one another to care for the environment.